So this is just to remind me to ask for further favorite verses if you have them. I wanted to go back and just modify. I thought somebody asked. Modify the manual slide briefly because it reads better if I go ahead and quote the entirety of what Christ's instruction was to the apostles at the end of Matthew 28, because it says, "And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power, not some power, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. With that as the instruction, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." So this is it, just like in Isaiah, we have a reference and a counter-reference later on. Sometimes it's supporting, sometimes it's in contrast. But here, I think it's a very intentional that Matthew follows that same Hebraic pattern there, which goes along with the theme verse that we're all becoming very familiar with. We didn't talk about, and this is the entire quote of the Isaiah 8 through 10, where it says that refers to the Emmanuel prophecy, and some people refer to the chapters 9, 7 through 12 as being the book of Emmanuel. So you can study that on your own. But we talked about how there was, even though the name Emmanuel isn't used, the concept is. And if we read further on into the to verse 10, it says, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. So there he doesn't use the term Emmanuel, but the concept and the words of God is with you. And so here we have the prophecy of, ultimately we know it's in its ultimate fulfillment is to Christ, but likely that there is to Hezekiah. And chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we actually have the birth of the prophesied man-child that is the son of Ahaz. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, his name shall be called." It doesn't mean that he is God. It means he will be given the titles of and be a representative of God for the people. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, and order it, and to establish it with the judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so it makes sense when you look at it from the perspective of what Isaiah is being the mouthpiece for God, obviously, but in terms of prophesying about this short-term but ultimately long-term. And this, the reason why we highlighted that last phrase, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, is because that's exactly what we see happen. That same phrase used in the deliverance of the nation when Isaiah answers Hezekiah, or God, Isaiah answers Hezekiah's prayer. He says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." So we see there's a connection between what happened here in the beginning of Hezekiah's life, as well as in this great deliverance that is the hinge or the axis of the book of Isaiah. I only had one person talk to me about it, and I'm glad that he did, because it seems like there may have been some. I said that, you know, there's questions. I'm encouraging questions. I even quoted the Isaiah 1, which says, "Come, let us reason together." I'm not saying I have all of this figured out. In fact, I wanted to use this as an opportunity to say, the main issue that I think this fits, the main issue you're going to find, and I've looked on a few different sites, one's this hermeneutic site where it's basically the principles of Bible interpretation, which is that's what that word means. There, the issue is the timing of Hezekiah and Ahaz's life. And just to put it, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. This is why I kind of avoided it yesterday. Is that either Ahaz had to have been about 11 years old, or there was a it can be a very slight misnumbering as far as the way they used the letters, for whether Hezekiah was either 25 or 15 when he assumed the role of kingship. And I'm not sure I'm settled on which way, and there could be also reigning, there's a different term for it, but that happens sometimes under the king's of Israel, which may have been possible too, because what happens under leprosy laws? You're cast out. You're in a different location. You can't assume the role, whether it's going into the temple or being a part of the group of the nation of Israel. So there may have been some of that. I lean a little bit more toward Hezekiah being younger, because we know that because I think he was engaged in the work of his father, God. He was entwined and focused on achieving the objectives that he didn't have a seed when he was told he was going to die by Isaiah Isaiah chapter 38. So either way, I just want you to be aware of that challenge. But I think other than that, it fits very well. But again, I would love to have further discussion on that if you want. I also made reference yesterday to we quoted out of 2 Kings 18, but in the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the second verse in particular, the way the Bible, the record puts it, is that Hezekiah did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. So Ahaz is not really mentioned. So he was the father. It's just, he wasn't his spiritual father. He followed after the fathers of David. And you see this throughout other passages. That's just one to kind of focus your mind on. So hopefully that will be something you can look forward to finding, discovering more on your own. We talked about the 16 days and how that was the undoing. But it wasn't just the undoing of what Ahaz had done, the corruption of the 16 years that he had been king. Why would that have been important other than why were they so urgently trying to get this done? He became king on the first month of the first of the year, and what happens in that time frame? On the 14th day of the first month? Passover. So he had the goal of getting everything ready, cleaned, ceremonial cleaned, so that they could reinstate the true Passover that they had rejected under the rulership of Ahaz. But they missed it. So what did they do? Well, as you all, I'm sure many of you are aware, there's a contingency plan, so to speak, for those who have traveled a far distance or weren't able to make the actual Passover in 2 Chronicles 30, and I wish we had time to read it, but if you can take time, I would encourage you to do that. They basically used that contingency to say, well, we're going to be ready, we're going to be celebrating this Passover together in Jerusalem under this provision. So, and this slide is not really there other than just kind of give you a reference point of the Jewish calendar, and obviously the first day of the first month of the first year is when he assumed the leadership, and then he was going to try to reach the 14th day, but they couldn't quite do it. So he also, Hezekiah in this had a plan for it to be more than just for the people of Judah, of whom he was king. He sent out messengers to all of Israel, trying to encourage all those with willing hearts to come back and be a part of this great rededication of themselves to the service of God. And ultimately, there were many that did attend to that as well. So, one thing I wanted to point out in this slide here is, in particular, is the last verse. It says, in relationship to the keeping of this Passover, let's read verse 13 too. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover of the Lord according to the statute of the Passover, according to this rule, so shall he do too. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native. So here in this scenario, we basically see that there is a need for a different, I would say, more complete and fulfilled Passover other than what's prescribed in the law of Moses. And that's not something that would sound strange to any of us, because we know that there was a need for a different, a more complete Passover than what was foreshadowed under the law of Moses. So here in Hezekiah's time, we see the need for this Passover to be modified, which prefigures what we see in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 4, 7 to 8. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like what we read in Matthew chapter 28, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. And that goes right along with Brother Monday's lecture on Tuesday for today, Wednesday's class. So, if we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 13 through 20, we see a familiar word that we could easily overlook. Come to Zion is really the call of Hezekiah. Does that sound familiar to the things that we read in Isaiah? When God is calling to the people through Isaiah, hear ye, my arm is outstretched, and my hand is seeking for you, come to Zion. Beginning of verse 13, and many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. So we don't know the numbers, but there was quite a few who heard and heeded the call to come to Zion. And I don't have this written down later, so I want to go ahead and say this. Really, when you look at being inside Zion and the walls of Jerusalem, is, I think, a type of what we are doing today and what we have in our ecclesias. God is calling us to be together and to be a strengthening for one another, to stay in His midst. Not unlike the spiritual analogy we gained from Paul and the ship before they had the shipwreck in Acts. He said, except you remain in the boat, you shall not be saved. We are supposed to keep in the assembly and continue to strengthen one another until the ultimate deliverance occurs. So continuing on in verse 14, they set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem. Those were the altars of Ahaz that had been false worship, for burning incense, and they took away and they threw it into the brook of Kidron. and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed. So they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord, and they took I'm starting to have to use readers, and this particular slide is a bit small with the Zoom presenter mode. So, the accustomed post according to the law of Moses, and the man of God, the priest, threw the blood that they had received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many of the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean and consecrated it to the Lord. For the majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves. Yet they are at the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them. So here we see him taking on this priestly role that Christ ultimately is fulfilling, and for them saying, may the good Lord perform pardon everyone. And another thing you'll see with oftentimes when Hezekiah is speaking, he oftentimes precedes it with saying good. And that's something that I know I overlooked for years until I did somewhat of a study on the goodness of God and how essential that is for his character. We're so used to it, we just skip right over it. We assume it. But yet it is a vital component of God. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And healing the people is another theme that we've seen in Isaiah's messages to us. It was Isaiah that has seen the rottenness of man, particularly in his father, and he's gone the exact opposite direction. By listening to his mother and his grandfather and the instruction that he has heard from old, it had given him the faith to give the faith back to the people. So, in the scriptures, we see the focus of Hezekiah, which, what does Hezekiah's name mean? I don't think we've mentioned that in this class. I know many of you know. The strength of Yahweh. So, we have the salvation of Yahweh in Isaiah. We have the strength of Yahweh in Hezekiah. And so, the focus of the scriptures is to have the reform that was necessary for the benefit of the people. The rededication to worship of God by the special Passover. And then we have a focus on the siege in Hezekiah's health crisis, which we're going to start to focus on that in the time remaining this morning. So, we'll say that as we're transitioning into the Assyrian siege, Hezekiah actually caused or created this conflict to hurry up. How did he do that? Well, because he trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So the tribute and the service that Ahaz had created in the land of the kingdom of Judah, he's reversing that. Not unlike Brother Phil's exhortation. He had, in this situation, it was not a point where he could keep silent. Would we have done this? Would I have done this in this situation? As people of God, we cannot continue to give tribute to the hand of the flesh. Hezekiah is standing in the trust of his God versus the arm of the flesh, just like his father, as we saw in 2 Chronicles, David's father, just like David stood before Goliath. So we see that there is a need to resist the flesh. Even though he was well aware of this prophecy of Isaiah 10:5, that the Assyrian rod of my anger, the staff is in the hand of my indignation. And I think if you're familiar with David and the plague of Israel, this correlates very closely with that, in the sense that he was willing to fall in the hands of the living God. He chose to say, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but ultimately I'm going to go through with what God has said needs to happen, and there would be a cleansing of the land. And ultimately it seems as though it was a cleansing of people that had their heart and minds against God. Isaiah 10, 20 and 21 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. So obviously this resisting the flesh is not easy. And when we think of the impending flood that is prophesied in Isaiah, where it comes all the way up to the neck, and you may not feel like you can continue to grasp air. This is the scenario that Hezekiah is not only having to prepare himself, but the people for. So how does Hezekiah prepare the people? That's what we want to look into on the next slide. He speaks to the heart of the people. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8. And after these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and camped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. And a great many people were gathered and stopped all the springs of the brook and flowed through the land, which saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? He set to the work with resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised up towers. And then outside he built another wall, and he strengthened the middle of the city of David, and he also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders and over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them. He spoke encouragingly to them. He was trying to strengthen their faith. And this is what he says. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the hordes that are with him. For there are more with us than with him. And with him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Very strong and encouraging words there. And we can say, you know, those words they're good. They're very good words. But the words that are bolded there, let's look a little bit deeper and say, that wasn't just one quote. There are four different passages, four different instances where God was the deliverer, the strength that they needed in a time of trouble, that he's referencing for their benefit. The first one, be strong and courageous. Likely what he's referring to is what is spoken by Moses to Israel when faced with the challenge of going into the land of Canaan, from Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Do not be afraid or dismayed, spoken by Jehezalel to Jehoshaphat when facing Ammon and Moab in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. And there are more with us than with him, spoken by Elijah to his servant when facing the host of the Syrians in 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. And lastly, with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles, spoken by Moses to Israel when facing enemies in the land, Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4. So this isn't just a pep talk. This is actual events that he is depending on the word and the past deliverance of God to say, look, there is reason. This is not feeling. There is reason reason to believe and to have confidence and trust in what God is saying, that you need to be stationary and in a settled peace that God has called you to despite the environment that we're in. Is that something we can benefit from? I hope so. We need to. I didn't have that last one up there. I'll leave it for a second. So, not unlike our human condition, even if you wanted to live in Jerusalem and not have war, war comes to you. The flesh will not allow us to be neutral. And I don't want to, maybe I should have you all read this, because I know you're going to get tired of me talking to you. But if you want to turn over to Isaiah 36, we're going to read this chapter. This is where Sennacherib has sieged Jerusalem. But if you want to, I know this might be a little bit of an eye chart, but the things that are red up there, this is Rabshakeh talking to he intended to say it specifically to Hezekiah, but he wanted all of the people of the city to hear it. And what is the focus of this man's arguments? And you can distill it down to probably a very brief word or saying, is that he is trying to undermine their trust, their faith, their confidence. However you need to think about it in terms of maintaining it, he wants to undermine the trust of the people of Judah, those who are following the righteous king Hezekiah. Rabshakeh is very much a type of sin in the flesh and the world that is trying to undermine our confidence in God. So, anybody want to take a couple, five verses at a time here? Anybody want to read it for me? All right. Robin?
Sure. Isaiah 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?
Though thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it, so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it.
Hold on just a second. Thanks for reading that. We're going to have you read in just a second. Yeah, what he's saying here is some of it's true, right? Like, the challenge that he gave him, I'm going to give you 2,000 horses if you had men to ride it. You want to take me up on that challenge? He probably was right. He didn't have that ability. But again, it all had to do with the arm of the flesh, and who are you trusting in? And that's what he's trying to undermine. That sometimes the world can try to shake our confidence, question us, just like the serpent. Question, is what God really said right? Should I have this belief in the trust that I have? And so we have to be cautious and already committed and firm in our belief in God when these trials, these storms of life happen. Okay, yeah.
Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you.
So, yeah, good. And is that true? It's true. Hezekiah wasn't going to be able to deliver it. But that wasn't the key. The key was, this is the Syrian gods versus the God of Israel. Who is actually the living God? Sarah.
Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come up to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand, land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand?
Well, you finished up.
Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? When they held their peace and answered him not a word, the king's commandment was saying, answering him not. And came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, the shepherd, the scribe, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the reporter, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh.
Okay, so it's not extremely a long chapter. There's tons here, but he makes it seem like it's almost biblical the way he says, you know, come out to me and eat everyone his own vine and his own fig tree and drink everyone at the waters of his own cistern. Sin has a way of seeming enticing, almost like it's a good thing, like you're not ready to getting ready to go into slavery, into something you cannot get out of. It's just a little bowing of the knee like before Nebuchadnezzar's image. And the easy thing is to do just is to go along. Give up. That's what he wants them to do. I don't want this to even be a battle. Just give up. But fortunately, Hezekiah had given strong education and strengthening words to the people of the city. And they held their peace as he commanded them to not answer. And then this is a situation where I would say, just like Christ, when he was put before the rulers, he did not answer a word. This is a situation where you don't cast your pearl before swine. And that's where we have to have some nuance and understanding as to when we are answering certain people, certain times. So, at this point, we see that, and again, I have up on the screen the passage in Isaiah 12:2. This goes back to the idea of being, God is the salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. That's a difficult and tall order, to not be afraid when you have 185,000 soldiers ready to destroy you if they can get their hands on you. So let's look at Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance. Isaiah 34 verses 14 through 20 says, and Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He's doing exactly what we should do. We know this. Do we always apply that? Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord. Hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all nations and their countries. They have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but for the work of men's hands of wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O God, our God, save us from his hand, that the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. So this is this last phrase. We're going to go back and look at some of the other in just a second. But this last phrase, this is the praise of a phrase of God manifestation. A powerful prayer that says, it's just not for my benefit, my salvation. It's so that the world will know that you are the Lord. He is enthroning, he is celebrating and exalting the Holy One of Israel, the God of Israel. It's not just about us, it is about manifesting God in our thinking, looking to him first. Now I want to go back and look at what you can see on the slide. Is anybody colorblind here? Men sometimes have trouble with blue. I've meant to ask this for a long time. I never have. So I like to have the blue because when it's good stuff and it's red. So anyway, it's just I think it makes it easy to kind of catch the good stuff. But hopefully you can see that. In verse 16, it says, O Lord of hosts, God is Israel, that dwells between the cherubim and the living God. So you have four different ways he refers to God. Just like we saw the four different references, here he's talking about four different references to how he approaches and is thinking about God in his request for deliverance from the Assyrian king. And so here we can see in 1 Samuel 17:45, David said to Goliath, the Philistine, Thou comest to me with sword and with spear and shield, and I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel. And Joshua 10:42, it says, And all the kings of their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Psalms 99:1, The Lord reigneth, let the people trembleth, he sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. And finally, back to David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:26 and 36, where it says, And David spake to the men and stood by, saying, What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and take away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In verse 36, And the servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall also be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God. So here you have a complete exhortation as to what he was thinking about just by using the terms of how he's referring to God. Do we have that repertoire at our disposal? If we don't, that may be a cause for lack of faith. So where do we turn? In times of trouble or distress, is your practice to turn to the living God? How do you seek God? Isaiah 55:6-7 says, Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. 14 years have gone on between the time that Hezekiah started his rulership in Judah, and he was preparing and worshiping not only for himself, but for the country, for this day. He didn't know what this day was going to be. He knew likely some things that were going to happen, but he didn't know how and when. we have to be preparing for this, for when the storms or the flood that is the Assyrian army in this situation is happening in the land. So, if we go back, and we didn't take the time to read Isaiah 12, verses 2 through 6, which is all but the first verse of that chapter. But I think that verse, that chapter, we've been quoting verse 2, but the entire chapter hopefully means a little bit more when we read it now. Behold, God, it's my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. He's being refreshed by these words of scripture that he's quoting, not only to the nation, but for himself in his prayer, in asking for deliverance for God's glory. And in that day shall you say, praise ye the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things that is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. It meant something to them at that time, did it not? For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So, I wanted to close today. That was the last slide for and if you're following along on your slides, I think you ran out of slides, right? Good. So, the center verse of the Bible. This is a little bit of a factoid, but I think it's interesting. Anybody know what the center verse of the Bible is? What was that?
Psalm 117.
118. Yeah, 118. So the shortest book of Psalms is Psalm 117. The longest, 119. In between that, you got 118. The center verse of Psalm 118 is verse 8. And this is just without the numbers when you look at the entirety. But it says in verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So I think you can see Hezekiah's fingerprints on this passage. We know he had a lot to do with the way our Bible is actually constructed. And he had a lot to do with Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, even Isaiah. But here, if we take the time to read some further verses, after this, trust is the primary issue. Whom do we trust? All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fiery thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust me through that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly, and the right hand of the Lord exalteth. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die, but live. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow, is something else I think that meant something to Hezekiah. And declare the works of the Lord, but the Lord hath chastened me sore, but hath not given me over to death. I open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go unto them and I will praise the Lord in the gate of the Lord in which the righteousness shall enter. I will praise thee, and thou hast heard me, and become my salvation. The stone which the builders had refused has become the chief cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We have had that quoted this morning. I thought that was interesting that both Bill and Danny referenced that. The Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. If you had this kind of salvation present before you, wouldn't you be rejoicing and glad in it? Save ye now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech ye that now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you in the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which showed us light. And we're going to talk about the light tomorrow. Bind up the sacrifices with cords, even the horns of the altar. Thou art the God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is good, and his mercy endureth forever.